knowledge to the Romans, and he began all the way back to the creation. Remember, and he talked about how men were sinners and they were without excuse. And then he went through Romans 2 and the creation of a nation that God set up as to be judges, Israel, and gave them his law and how they failed to do that too. And that didn't help them except for them to know their sin. And so Romans 3 talks about the advantage of Israel having the law, but they failed to do it, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Then he drops the gospel in Romans 3, where he talks about being freely justified by the grace of God through Christ's shed blood in Romans 3:25, so that you could be saved by faith. He spends the next chapter and a half explaining how it's by faith without works. It's not the deeds of the law. It's not what you do. And then in Romans 5, after he accomplishes the explanation of your salvation, he starts telling you the grace benefits that you receive as a result of being justified by faith and having peace with God. Every verse in Romans 5 lists these benefits that you have by God's grace being in Christ. In Romans 6, it talks about you being identified with Christ himself and how that makes you a new creature, a new servant, you have new life in Romans 6. Then Romans 7 is how to deal with the presence of sin and whether or not the law has any profit to you now that you're saved by grace and been given these riches by God's grace. Can the law help you not sin? And Romans 7 says, no, it cannot. And so sin is still present with you, even though it's been paid for by Christ. It's still there because we're not yet glorified. And so Romans 8 explains in detail how to then walk in your life as one justified with God, saved by God's grace in the present evil world in which we live, with suffering and pain and tribulation and sin that dwells in you. How do you then live? And the answer is after the Spirit. After the understanding and the knowledge and what God has revealed through the Holy Spirit that dwells in you now. And so we can know who we are and have confidence in what Christ has done for us through walking after what we know by faith in the Spirit. And so we're here at the end of Romans 8, where Paul is simply expounding on the consequence of what Christ has done for us by talking about how nothing can separate us. Remember last week we dealt with these questions that Paul's asking, the rhetorical questions, but he somewhat answers them. In verse 31, I think we began, where he says, what shall we then say to these things? What's the conclusion? What are we supposed to say to all these things we've been given and what Christ has done and sin and everything else? If God be for us, he says, who can be against us? And so God is for you. That's a known fact. This isn't the first time we're learning about these truths. These are things that we've learned in Romans. God is now for us by his grace through Christ Jesus. And if that's true, then who can be against us? Nobody can. You see in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so there's no claim that, well, he'll give you a little bit. He'll give you a little crumb from the table. As Jesus told, or as the woman and the Jesus had the conversation about when she was the Gentile and he came to circumcision. And he said, it's not right to cast the meat of the children to the dogs. And she said, well, I get the crumbs, don't I? Well, Romans 8 is not crumbs, folks. You get all things through Christ. That's a very different thing. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We dealt with elect last week. You being in Christ are the elect. Christ is the elect. He is the chosen one. It's what Christ means. It means anointed, chosen one. And you are in him. You are in the beloved, in the chosen one. And therefore you are in the vehicle of God's blessing, which is Jesus Christ. And so it says, who can lay charge to the elect? The real question here is not whether you're elect or not. The question is, that's already been established. The question is, who can charge anything against you? You're God's chosen. You are in Christ, the anointed one. And the answer is no one can, because they're not the judge. God's the judge, and he justified you, and that by faith, not your works. And so there's no charges that can come against you that can hold its weight in God's court. He's already justified you. You're crucified with Christ. And then in verse 34, who is he that condemns? Apart from just laying charges against you, legal charges, we have here just condemnation. Even if legal charges don't stick, perhaps people can just condemn you, or perhaps beings can condemn you. And this happens often. We condemn ourselves. We saw in Romans 7, Paul talking about his wretchedness, right? And talking about how there's condemnation there if he tries to walk after his flesh. And he says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. You see, all condemnation is removed by the understanding that that he's given us through the Spirit, that Christ did the work for you. He died, and even more, he rose again from the dead, and he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. That's what Christ has done for you and what Christ is doing for you. It's nothing to do with what you do. So what's the condemnation? You're not doing enough? The message is Christ did it all and you did nothing. Amen. There's no condemnation there, right? It's on Christ, and he is faithful. And so that brings us to verse 35 and the last two questions Paul has here of who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Now, if to be separated, you have to have been together, right? And so the question, of course, isn't teaching that you will be separated. It says nothing will separate you. But he's speaking to your standing in Christ. You're standing in unity with Christ, your communion with Christ in the body of Christ, or as Paul says elsewhere, your fellowship with Christ, right? This is a position you have in this dispensation. It's the fellowship of the mystery. It's the doctrine of communion Paul teaches elsewhere. He also teaches it in Romans. You are one with him. You're together with him in one body, amen. Right? There's one Lord, one head, there's one body, and you're in it. And he is the Lord of it all. And so this is what it's talking about. Thus the question, who can break this up? Who can separate this? They can't lay charges against you. There's no condemnations against you. God's for you. You're in Christ, united with him. And that's a very important doctrine to recognize. Like I said, this isn't the first time Paul's mentioning this doctrine of unity and fellowship, but it is something that he's bringing to light here, because in the Bible, there are other ways that people relate to God, not being in union. In fact, before Christ came, no one could be in union with Christ. He hadn't come at all. Right? So this is why Jesus, even in his earthly ministry to Israel, was preaching things like, abide in me, I'm the vine, right? You are the branches, abide in me. Well, that hadn't happened yet. He's instructing them according to the covenant to do that. And so how God operated in the world was through covenants. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 real quick here. We'll see the covenant relationship with God and how it connects them to God and his love. Knowing God's grace after some 58 weeks of study, surely you're aware of how God displayed his love toward Israel when he came and instituted a better covenant through his shed blood, right? The old covenant said, you do it. And of course, we've learned already in Romans 3, the deeds of the law cannot justify anybody. So even Israel needed Christ's blood shed to institute a better covenant so that they can receive forgiveness and salvation and the rest. And so this is God's love to do that, his grace to give them a new covenant. But Hebrews 6, a covenant relationship is different than the communion that you have with Christ today. Hebrews 6, verse 4, the author of Hebrews writing to New Covenant Israel, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, this is not Old Testament saints here, the heavenly gift here is the Holy Ghost sent from heaven at Pentecost, the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. I say these are people that have received the word of God, already believed it, right? Already received the Holy Ghost. It's impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, it's amazing how people will twist these verses here to actually be teaching, they think, that what he's really saying is that they will not fall away. But it's saying if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put into an open shame. And people can't grasp the idea of this covenant relationship because they're confusing it with Paul. And they say, well, that's an impossibility that anyone would fall away. And thus they create doctrines like the perseverance of the saints or the idea that, you know, you have to endure to the end, which is what Jesus taught. But this covenant relationship speaks to the falling away of those who do not walk accordingly. Look at verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. He says, there's seeds that grow and bear fruit. They bear the thing that the seed is. He says, but that which bears thorns and briars is rejected. If that sounds like the parable of the sower, doesn't it? If the seed doesn't bear the right fruit, then what happens to the plant? Well, it's discarded. And he says it's rejected. It is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, this is, of course, an allegory or a metaphor or a figure of speech for people in God's covenant. This is what this is, covenant relationship. As long as it bears right fruit, it gets blessed. Now, thank God the Holy Ghost can help them bear that fruit. But if they don't, then it's cursed. He says, verse 9, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you for salvation. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after that we received the knowledge of the truth. This is not a willful sin before you received the knowledge of the truth. This is after you received the knowledge of the truth. And this, of course, is to New Testament Israel. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. Christ is the final sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment. You see, their relationship to God through this covenant is such that Christ's atoning work can be applied to them through the covenant. But that's the relationships through a covenant. They're not taught to be in the body of Christ, in union with Christ as you are, but in a connection with Christ through this covenant. That's how they touch the blood, right? And so if they sin willfully, they break the terms of the covenant. They reject the Holy Spirit. They don't endure and wait to the fulfillment of God's part of that covenant in the kingdom come. Then verse 27 says they have a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation. Because Christ will return and bring judgment and fire indignation upon those that are not in right standing with him. Well, in the time in which he comes, those that are in right standing are part of that covenant, right? And so this is the relationship here. They have a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That means they're an adversary to God. And so he goes on to explain how, you know, people were punished under the Old Testament. How much more do you think they're going to be punished if they break the new covenant? And that's what essentially he's saying. He says, if they do despite the spirit of grace, right? If they have counted the blood of the covenant, verse 29, an unholy thing, hath done despite the spirit of grace, what shall happen is the question. The question is vengeance, verse 30. That's the answer. Right, so this is where Hebrews ends up. It's like, you have a better covenant. You got a better Holy Ghost. You got a kingdom come. Christ is securing it for you through this covenant contract. It has not come yet, but please walk through that wilderness, endure to the end, have faith, and you will get that which Christ purchased for you. That is not the book of Romans, folks. Book of Romans is Christ died for you, and you are in him, not a covenant, in him, and you receive all these grace blessings now in him, and you have his spirit dwelling in you that seals you, identifies you with Christ, that declares to be an heir of God, and that gives you hope now, a sure, certain hope in Christ because you're in him. You have a connection with Christ and therefore the love of God through the fellowship of the mystery, through the dispensation of the grace of God. This is different than a covenant standing which can be revoked. Your position with Christ cannot be. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ is what Paul asks. Right? Nothing can separate you. Amen. Your position cannot be revoked. It's an eternal position. Because it started out with your death in Christ, right? Romans 6 says that, you're dead with him. This love of Christ, by the way, this nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, this is not Paul getting so built up and worked up by seeing the good things God's done for him that he responds in some sort of love to God and says, my love is so much for Jesus that nothing can take away my love for him. That's not what he's saying. Though that might be a reality in certain situations. You study God's word, you know, and you're convicted of it, that you say, you know what, nothing can get me to deny Jesus Christ. That may be a truth, but you are not what your position depends on. Amen. Christ is. Your love has nothing to do with it. It's Christ's love. And when people make it about your loving him is what makes you in right standing with God, that man really loves the Lord, and I really love the Lord. I'm trying to love the Lord each day. And if that's what you think determines your standing, you have refused the work of Christ and his love. That's it. Like you're diminishing it at the very least, right? And so Paul's not talking about your love here. He's talking about the love of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. He uses the phrase here as well. When he says, for the love of Christ constrains us. Now, he's not talking there about our love for him, but his love toward us. That's what constrains us, because we thus judge. We judge that I really have affections for him because he did so much for me. So, no. The judgment is he died. See, he did the work. The love of Christ was on display in his death for sins. That was the love of God in Christ. And it says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. If Christ had to die for all man's sins, that means all men had sins, yes? It's not that Christ died for just the unrighteous. And those other guys, they get in. There's none righteous. He died for the world. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So you see, it's after recognizing his death for sins and what he did that we make the conclusion that, you know, maybe we should live for the one who did everything for us and gave us life. But it started out with the love of Christ, which was not from you, it was from him. It was while you were yet sinners that God's love was commended to die for you. We learned that in Romans 5. Remember? And so this love of Christ here is not yours, it's his. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. That's the doctrine of Romans 6. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the love of Christ, that he loved you to give himself for you, happened before you even believed. Correct? He died for you 2,000 years ago. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. Because the love of Christ, nothing can separate you from Christ, because of what he did. That's why it's inseparable. If it's dependent on your amount of love, then on a day you're not feeling as much love for the Lord, then I guess your position is conditioned on that. But that's not what's happening in Romans 8. That's not what we've learned in Romans 5, 6, 7, 8 for the last 20 or 30 weeks here. Christ's love, the love of Christ, was on display by his death on the cross for sins, for a world that was rejecting him, for sins that hadn't even been committed yet, he died for. His love was on display in his resurrection from the dead, when he rose from the dead, defeating death so that you might have eternal life. His love was on display even further and more manifest, that hopefully we'll see tonight, through the dispensation of the grace of God. Like, the cross of Christ was the event that accomplishes salvation for those that believe the gospel, but the dispensation of the grace of God is what reveals it. And none of you would know anything about his salvation or be able to have faith in it unless he returned to the Apostle Paul and said, this is what I'm doing. I'm saving the world through my work, through what I accomplished. It's the dispensation of God's grace that really teaches you something about what love is, right? Love is not a contract at its core. There are situations, we talk about marriage contracts and things like this, where love can be protected by certain limits and regulations, but love is graciously given. That's what love is. The love of Christ is found in his grace, freely given and freely received. That's what love looks like. Amen. Grace can only be received through faith, else it's not grace. You're paying for it, right? And true love can only be freely given, or else it's something that someone else is paying you for. But that's what grace is. Grace is a gift. The love of God is manifest in God's grace. And in this dispensation where he's dispensed the abundant grace of God, it's the same thing as saying we now know more clearly than any other time the love of God in Christ and what he did. You understand that? So the grace of God in Christ's finished work, this is his work for you. This is also his love towards you, right? So this is God. He and the Son purposed this to show that his love through his death on the cross and resurrection, and that was also his work that he did on your behalf you couldn't do, and here's you over here. And you get put into Christ, right? You get put into his finished work. You get put into the body of Christ. And so now you are in the place where God is displaying his love. That's the doctrine, Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And that's where we're at. So if you're there, and God's love being shown is death and resurrection toward the Son and in the Son, Jesus Christ, and you're in him, then who can separate you from the will of God, the purpose of God, the performance of God that he already accomplished through Christ? You're in him, right? That's what he's saying. So there's a victory in this, right? There's a victory found in this abundant grace or the abundant love of Christ. It's saying the same thing. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 21. The love of Christ is in the work that he did for you in his grace. Romans 5, verse 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. So you have here grace reigning over sin, abounding over sin through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord, right? It can also be, to steal the title of Rob Bell's book, which was teaching some wrong doctrine about God's love, but love reigns, love wins, right? Because it's God's grace. God's love was manifest on the cross. His love isn't simply, I'm trying to be nice and I love you no matter who you are and what you've done. It's love displayed and manifest through the atoning work of Christ and in him. And so that's where the victory is found. When Paul talks about the victory we have in Christ Jesus, it's because he did the work. So when Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of God and our love of Christ in Romans 8, he then asks the question, shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can these things separate us from the love of Christ, from what he's done for us? Well, why is he asking this? Well, how can tribulation, how can distress, how can persecution, famine, nakedness, how can that undermine what Christ did And sometimes people get confused by it. Well, I don't see the connection. Well, here's the connection, is that love, naturally understood and not wrongly understood, love naturally looks like peace and blessing and provision and safety. If you say you love someone, like love your family, for example, and yet you don't provide them or protect them, right? Or provide for their welfare, right? Or you don't bring peace to them, but rather trouble and persecution. Is that love? If I say I love you, then abuse you, is that love? Like, no, it isn't. That's the definition of not loving. That's the opposite. That's what love looks like. Then why is he asking the question? Because we've been studying in Romans 8, the love of God in Christ, and yet here you are in your mortal flesh, lacking a lot of things. You might go through famine or poverty or weakness or despair or tragedy or pain or suffering and tribulation. And people respond to this in their flesh and go, well, that's God's abusing us. Like, what's he doing up there? Right? If he was a God of love, he would make all this stuff go away. That's the natural thought. But we're not talking about our circumstances. We learn in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to what Christ has purchased for us, what he's given to us. You see, the love of God is not found in your circumstances. The love of God is found in the cross. So how do we know if Christ is loving us or God's love is toward us? There, that's how we know that. We studied this back in Romans 5, right? So who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall the things that people point to say, your God loves you, look, you're suffering in pain. Yes, then glory will follow. Yes, I'm suffering in pain, but all things work together for good to those that love God according to his purpose, and his purpose is resurrection and glory and hope. Amen. Like, that's what we're learning in Romans 8, right? How to walk amidst this suffering. The way you walk in the suffering condition is by knowing the love of God in Christ. That's how you do it. That's walking after the Spirit. If you forget how God committed his love toward you, then you fall back into, does God love me? Look at all this suffering I have. That's a natural thought. How do you know someone's love when they're suffering? The cross, folks. That's how you know God's love. And so this is why tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, the trouble you face, the provision that you have, famine or nakedness, or the danger you face in this life, peril and sword, cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ, love of Christ, because he already did the work. He already gave you the blessings. He already gave you the Holy Spirit. He's done everything for you. But you have to learn that, don't you? Right? Let me say it a different way. You cannot learn the love of Christ without reading the Scripture.
Amen.
You can't know the love of Christ by looking around you. And people tend to do that. They live their life. A good thing happens to them and say, oh, God loves me. You can't do that. You got to look at Scripture. Else you won't know if God loves you or not. You can't know unless you create a God of your own imagination. So trouble, poverty, danger, these could belie love. These could undermine, disprove love. They could disprove it. But they can't disprove it based on what we know now. But now we know something that no matter what those circumstances say to try to disprove God's love, I know better because I know Christ died for my sins. And I know he gave me the Spirit, and I know he's made me a son of God, and he's given me hope and glory. I know something. I'm complete in Christ. This is why there's a cultural debate, folks, whether God's loving or not. Because Christians want to say he is, but sometimes Christians are ignorant of this. But the culture goes, show me his love. Show me. And Christians are looking around going, well, there's tragedy in the world. There's pain in the world. You show God's love by pointing to that.
Amen.
That's how you show God's love. He saves a world of sinners when he didn't have to. Right? He suffered and died and rose from the dead when he didn't have to. So this is the love of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. This is where, if when you know this truth, what Christ has done for you, who he's made you, the riches of and the spiritual blessings he's given you, when you read about those things and learn them, and of course by faith you believe them, then in the midst of suffering in a present evil world, you see a response similar to Paul's perhaps, where in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 23, he starts saying, are they ministers of Christ? Talking about other people who are boasting in their circumstances and their riches, physical riches. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. So he's going to try to compare himself with them. That's the foolishness here. And he says, I am more. That's the foolish comment. There's no reason to compare yourself to another minister of Christ. Either God's made you a minister of himself or he hasn't. But he says, I am more. And he's going to prove how he's more. And he says, in labors more abundant. Well, if you're the master, wouldn't you work less? See, Paul says, I'm a minister of Christ because I work more. And people are going, well, Paul, that just kind of means you're a servant. Mm-hmm. Yep. Minister of Christ. I labor more in stripes above measure. Well, wait a minute. You know, if you're one of God's favorite ministers, wouldn't he protect you from all those stripes? You see? And yet Paul's boasting in these things. He's like, look at this. I've been beaten. I've been in prisons. I've died. Debts oft. I think it's still something people debate about. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of waters. He's been in perils, perils. That's his resume. That's his resume. Paul, how do you know that God has blessed you to do ministry? Well, let me tell you. I've been beaten. I've been stripped naked. I've experienced famine. I've been through perils left and right. And they're going, you're God's chosen vessel? I don't know. But you see, that what he's doing here is drawing out whether someone actually knows what God's trying to minister today. Is God ministering his glory through people being rich and people having things and people being seen as a success in the world? Or is it through his grace, through Christ's work, which is what Paul's preaching, which is what's causing him the burden, the suffering? So this is the idea. So Paul knows something. He knows something to have gone through a peril and get up and do it again and go through another peril. He knows something. That's not the peril is where he finds God's love. It's the cross of Christ. That's how he knows it. In weariness and painfulness and watchings often and hunger and thirst and fastings often and cold and nakedness. Besides these things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? And who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And why does he do that? We learn in the next chapter, he glories in his infirmities because when he's weak, Christ is strong. And that's what we're ministering. Christ, not what he can do for us, but what he did for us. Right? That's a different thing. And so Romans chapter 8, verse 36, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Not distress, or tribulation, and circumstances. Romans 8, 36, 6 says, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Sheep do not react like Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, right? Sheep bleat when they're afraid. They get lost. They lay down. They haven't been known to be the most intelligent animals, which means they don't know things, right? Sheep need a shepherd, or else they'll be eaten up and spitting out, right? Sheep need a shepherd to intervene, or else they'll be destroyed. They do not conquer. And yet, why is Paul quoting this prophecy in verse 36, as it is written in Psalm 44, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep of the slaughter. Please do not read this as a Paul in his final conclusion about what Christ has done for you as saying, he's made you a sheep. That's not the pinnacle achievement here. You know, like, no, that, in fact, he's saying the opposite. I know that because verse 37, the first word is that archaic old King James word, nay, which means no, right? That's what that means. So he quotes the prophecy and says, nope, not us. But you see where people have that thought, because you go back to Romans 7 thinking, go back to, well, you know, if God loved me, then he'll protect me and provide for me and keep me safe and in this world, in my circumstances. You know, oh, wretched man, I am, I got to suffer all these things. You start bleeding out. Oh, God, help, 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 God. Yeah, you're a sheep. And you've forgotten what he's done, the strength found in what Christ has done for you and given for you and made you. Okay. Psalm 44. Go back to Psalm 44. We're going to do a little psalm study. Just because for 2,000 years, Christians have been calling themselves sheep based on verses like this, and they've missed the point of the revelation of the mystery of who they are in Christ. If you think yourself a sheep, then you are not standing confidently conquering in the knowledge of who you are in Christ Jesus. God used the picture of a sheep to describe his nation of Israel. And that was the right picture for many reasons. One of them was that he had not yet revealed the hidden purpose of his wisdom and his dispensed grace to Israel. He hadn't done that yet. So it was not known by David writing Psalms here. It was not known by him what the love of God looked like on display by the cross. He didn't know it, right? You and I know it. We know things that David didn't know back here. The psalmist didn't know. Psalm 44, 13. The context of Psalm 44, whenever Paul quotes a prophecy, whenever the New Testament quotes a prophecy, please go back and read the context. Because unlike some teachers who will tell you that, well, you should not read the context in these prophetic quotes, only read what they quoted, and then take it out of its context to apply it to something that's about you. That's a wrong way to read the Bible. Often they're quoting that passage to teach you a principle or show you something that was taught in the context, right? Like one might say in their preaching, remember the story of Jonah. And I'm not going to read you the whole book. I can say, remember the story of Jonah, and you go, oh, yeah, the story of Jonah. You have to know the whole story. Just because I quote the first verse or something in it doesn't mean I'm not wanting you to understand the whole thing. Psalm 44 is a psalm writing about faithful Israel being destroyed while God is silent. That's why Paul quotes it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Is that in Psalm 44, God is silent. Now, God promised Israel that he would intervene to help them, especially when they kept his covenant, right? And when they sought him humbly with prayer and forgiveness and all the rest, that he would physically intervene to protect them from their enemies, right? But in Psalm 44, he had not yet done that. So in Psalm 44, he is silent, like he's not intervening in their physical affairs. Yet the enemies are coming against Israel. And so Psalm 44 is Israel's cry out, like sheep, to God saying, help, the wolves are upon us. They're eating at our flesh. Where are you? That's what Psalm 44 is about, right? Psalm 44, verse 13, look at the context here. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors. Now, this is the psalmist writing to God. Thou makest a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. The neighbors don't believe God, right? And he's saying that they're a reproach. Why? They're going to be trying to boast that we have God as our defender. God is our shepherd. God is the one to protect us. And where's God? He doesn't show up. And so they're made a reproach. They're made a shame. It says in verse 14, thou makest us a byword among the heathen. Like these people are laughing at us. We keep claiming you, and you're not here. And we're getting beat up by all this. And that's not very glorious. We're claiming we got the Almighty Creator on our side, and here we are getting killed. We're getting slaughtered. The cry is, intervene. Put an end to this, right? He says, I'll make us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemes against you, blasphemes by reason of the enemy and the avenger. They're saying that you will not intervene, and that we are not your people because you're not intervening. That's what Psalm 44 is saying. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, even though they blaspheme you and they're against us and we're confused and we're ashamed because you haven't shown up yet. We have not forgotten you. We're not forsaking you. So Psalm 44, the person, the sheep here, is saying, we've not forgotten you. You're still our shepherd. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back. Neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, you've left us here to die. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? He says, you know, we haven't committed idolatry here. Verse 22 then, that's what Paul quotes. Yea, for thy sake, for your sake, we are here dying because we're claiming your name. And for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And look at verse 23. This is the cry out to God. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Our soul, verse 25 says, our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaves into the earth. Arise for our help. Help us, redeem us, save us, is the cry of Psalm 44. Do you know that you're saved? Yeah. Would you still know if you were saved if you were battled against and you were killed, or if you were threatened and persecuted by the world, would you still know that you are saved? Because your salvation has nothing to do with your physical circumstance. It's on what Christ did. He saved you. But Psalm 44, they don't know about the cross. Their covenant relationship was that he would intervene physically, and the fact that he was not was a shame to them because they were saying, our God does, he will, he can. And he wasn't, right? Many Christians think that this is the same way in which God operates today. That Christians try to make a big boast about God, and yet he doesn't come through half the time, and so they really fall on their face, and then they, God, why'd you do that? You know, I really stepped out for you, and I tried to take a step of faith, and I fell down, and now they're laughing at me. Please show up. Do a big work so people can see you. Do a big work. What about this? He already did it. He did the biggest work ever. If Christians knew what Christ did, what he made them, what he gives them freely by his grace, they wouldn't be crying out for him to do something else. Right? Psalm 44, that's what he's quoting. They're being killed all the day long as sheep go to the slaughter. That's what sheep do. They're raised to go to the slaughter. And you shear them and then you slaughter them. And that's what they exist for. Right? And they cry out for the shepherd to save them from this circumstance. You are not the sheep. They were shamed because they were claiming God's defense while they were defeated. They needed God's help. He didn't show up. Psalm 44:22 says, yes, we are as sheep. Yes, we are the sheep going to the slaughter. But Paul says in Romans 8, verse 36, or 37 rather, no, we are more than conquerors.
Amen.
So no, we are not as sheep. You see, don't think, Paul's quoting, he says, don't think that you're living this life with suffering, pain, tribulation before glory. You're living this life as in God's just simply not showing up. No, he dwells in you by the Spirit. He's died for you in Christ. He makes intercession for you before God to this day as the only mediator between God and man, right? He had shown up already, and he's given you things that you aren't even grateful for, right? So that's why he's quoting. He says, no, we are more than conquerors. But not having God physically intervene as he did through a covenant program makes many Christians feel like sheep. But we are not sheep. We have strength in weakness because of God's grace. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, your grace is sufficient, right? Because that's what Christ did to glorify himself, glorify God. And that's what he did for you and gave it to you freely. Instead of us simply dying for the Lord's sake, that we're just here suffering and dying for Jesus' sake. No. He died for your sake. That's what happened, right? Your life is his. He bought you, right? To his glory. To his glory, he saved you. So, well, how is that to his glory if I'm sitting here suffering? Because you're a sinner and don't deserve life. That's why it's to his glory, right? He commended his love toward you while you were yet a sinner, that he died for you to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so that's how you should preach the glory of God. Whenever you start preaching it in your own circumstances or abilities, it will fail because it's talking about you and something God's not doing today. So Paul says, no, we're more than conquerors, is what he says. Nay, in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecutions, famine, naked, all these things, we're more than conquerors. What does that mean? We can claim wealth. You know, we're poverty-stricken, God. We're more than conquerors. We're going to claim the riches, the coin. No, that's the conquering is because of what Christ did for you, and he did not write you a check. He did not make you win the lottery. The conquering is because the Lord died for our sake and because of the love of Christ that we now know.
Amen.
You can conquer. You can be made a conqueror over any circumstance because of what you now know about Christ and who you are. If you walk in what you know, you conquer the circumstance. If you don't walk in what you know, you're defeated by the circumstance, right? And that's Romans 7. So that's what how Paul's describing this walk after the Spirit here. We are complete in Christ.
Amen.
If you're saved by God's grace, this is not something you earned through faithful work as a Christian. Like, you are complete in Christ. You get saved, everyone's complete in Christ. Now, you had to learn that at one point. So again, you don't know you're complete in Christ. Here you are whining about needing something else, and then suddenly you learn from the Scripture, it says I'm complete in Christ. It says I have all sorts of blessings in Christ Jesus. And so now you know something. And what you now know, revealed by Jesus Christ, revealed by God, are tools or weapons. They're the source of your strength. It's what you know. You have free access to all spiritual blessings. You're delivered from condemnation. You're justified. You're glorified. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? You have a lot of things going here that Christ has done for you. And it's up for you simply just to know them, to believe them, to live by them. But you're already a conqueror in Christ. He's defeated death in himself, and he offered it to you and gave it to you. So death has no sting for you anymore. It has no power over you. Well, we'd learn that in Romans 6. Sin has no power over you. The law has no power over you. Who can condemn you? Who can accuse you? Who can separate you from the love of Christ? That's where we're at. Romans 8, 39 then, or 38, Paul says, for I am persuaded, by the way, that conquerors, we are more than conquerors, through him that loved us. That's God in Christ.
Amen.
If you don't know who you are in him, without Christ, there's no conquering anything, folks. You're defeated. But in Christ, based on what he's done, you can have that assurance and strength. For I am persuaded. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. In this whole long list of 10 things or so here, I'm persuaded, he says, that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I'm persuaded. That's someone walking by conviction. The way you're more than conquerors is through him, and that's how you're persuaded. It's when you learn the things. You don't simply sit down without knowledge and go, you know what, I'm just going to jump all in, and I'm going to be confident and bold without evidence. No. You need the confidence and the boldness comes from understanding what God has done. And that is there. That's the beauty of it. Because at one point, they didn't know this. They couldn't have this assurance. That's why God made covenants in the first place. Because a contract with God is also pretty safe. I don't know how you're going to do it, God, but you got a contract. You're obligated. But now without a contract, you can understand what he's done. And understanding is even more sure than simply a contract without knowing how he's going to accomplish it. Right? And it's a present possession, which is even better. So we're going to know things by faith. The persuasion here is the conviction that we have by faith. Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul talks about the assurance of understanding. He says, he prays that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together, comforted, strengthened, and united in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. United in love. People read these things. They say, oh, yeah, this is lovey-dovey. You know, we should all love one another. That's not what he's saying. The thing that unites us is the love of Christ, like what he did. So he says, I pray that you would be knit together in love, like in his love towards you, which you are, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. You're knit together by this understanding, this common mind, this one mind. If we don't have that understanding, we need to work on that. Part of the reason why we emphasize teaching and teaching from the Bible here at our assembly is because that's what unites us together. Amen. We are knit together through a full assurance of understanding and the acknowledging of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because you can't have unity in Christ without the gospel, and that being in common, but even further, a common understanding of what he's done. Then how can we minister together if, like, you think you're a sheep and God's made us conquerors in Christ? Like, one of us has got to help the other understand. And the sheep doesn't understand. That's the idea of being a sheep. So Colossians 2, 2, there's assurance there based on the faith. Back in Romans 4, even, chapters ago, what did Paul say about faith? Romans 4, 21, about Abraham. He said he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God promised, God was able to perform. And that was Abraham, right? You know what Christ did. It wasn't just a promise he made to you. He did the work and finished it. Amen. Right? He rose from the dead. It's the very heart of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:12. I think we sang this on Sunday. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul says, For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, why does he suffer these things? Why do you live through suffering, Paul? I mean, your ministry seems like a bunch of suffering. Why? Why is that? Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of this suffering. I don't count this as a failure, is what he says. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. Who's able? Paul, are you able? No, Christ is able. Amen. To keep that which I committed unto him against that day. And he knows that through an assurance of understanding of what he's done and who he's made him. So there's understanding there. Again, if we don't have the knowledge and understanding, we need to grow in that. That's why we teach and learn and study and that sort of thing. And comfort one another when they're weak in the understanding, or strengthen one another, remind each other with the power of what God has done. And that gives us conviction of faith, which provides the conquering that God promised. If you're not persuaded, your faith is weak. That's what that means. You're not persuaded, your faith is weak. You will feel separated from the love of Christ. Now, I emphasize the word feel, because that means a fact. The fact is, based on what the Bible says, that if you're saved by God's grace, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. This is not a feeling, folks. This is a fact. But if you do not know what the Bible says or are weak in that moment, you will feel a feeling that isn't what you think you need to feel about God's love. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the Word of God. That's what Romans 8 is saying. Who shall separate us? Right? So circumstances, no. He says, be persuaded. I'm persuaded is what he says. He's convicted. He knows. If you're persuaded, that means you've understood it, you're convicted of it. Okay? People who lack faith are not persuaded. Some people think you can have faith and not be persuaded. Well, I got faith, but yeah, how do you know? I don't really know. I'm totally ignorant. I just have faith. It's like, well, that's ridiculous. To believe something, you have to be persuaded of it. And the thing that we're believing here is the scripture revealed according to the mystery here. So the admonition is to let God be true, right? If you let God be true, not your feelings, and every man a liar, every feeling a liar, let God be true. You need to read and believe the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith doesn't come by a feeling. So there's a list here of 10 things. As I am persuaded that none of these things is separate. I mean, he starts to list off with death. Death is something that separates. Now, these are a list of things that could possibly separate you from, especially in time past, if you didn't know who you were in Christ, according to the mystery, these things can separate you. Death in itself is a separation. It's not an extinguishment of your existence. Right? Death is a separation of your soul and body. So it literally separates you from yourself and your flesh. And so that's what that is. Death separates also, just on a very social level, you from your family, other people. When people die in the body of Christ, they're separated from us. It's like right here, geographically. Like, man, that's a bummer. So there's a lot of separation with death. Right? This is what Paul's saying. You're united with Christ, and he's in heaven. So now we're learning about a communion we have with the Lord who's in heaven. So what's that go for your brothers and sisters in Christ? They're gone here in place, but we're still united with them in Christ. You see? See how powerful that is? That's that doctrine there. But death separates. What about life? How does life separate? Well, because it separates from God in that life is corrupted by sin. So when you're dead, that's a problem because you can't live anymore. But now you can because of the resurrection of Christ. Praise God for that. And if you just live, then you're living in this mortality and in this corrupt, sinful, present evil world, right? This vain world. And that's going to separate you from God too. You ever had that thought? It's like we live in a vain world. Can't wait to glory. Can't wait to get there. Because there's no more sin. And the longer I live here, the more I'm around this, you know, things that's distracting me and cause me to do sin and everything else. And well, Paul says, what about life? Does life separate you from the love of Christ? He's going to say, no. It doesn't and it can't. There's no vain thing, no sin, corruption in this life. There's no part of your mortality that can separate you from Christ because you're in Christ now. You have immortality that will be put on when this life is over. Right? Guaranteed in Christ. Because you're conformed to his image. What about principalities and powers? Principalities and powers. That's interesting. That phrase shows up quite a few times in Scripture. Ephesians 6 is one of them, where Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Remember that? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take upon you the whole armor of God. Take upon you what you know is true. Which is why God's will is that you all come to a knowledge of the truth, or else you won't know how to walk after you're saved. He says, we don't wrestle against principalities and powers. So principalities and powers are the rulers of the world, right? There's no rule, no authority, there's no force, power, or law that can separate you from the love of God in Christ.
Amen.
Right? That law part there being an emphasis, because there was a nation to whom God gave his righteous law, which we break, even though it was given to us. You know, so sin is manifest. But there's no law. There's no principality or power. We're not just a Gentile power. We are God's chosen nation, and here's God's laws. And he's telling the Romans, saying, nothing can separate you. No principality and power. Colossians 1:16, Paul says that there are principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions, all created by him and for him. And guess what? You are in him. So all the principalities and powers, thrones, and dominions, we're all created, visible and invisible. We're created by Christ and for Christ, and you are in Christ. So no principality and power can separate you from the love of Christ. You didn't get there because you deserve it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 teaches very clearly, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If Christ in him did not dwell all the fullness of Godhead bodily, then there's still a separation between you and God. Do you get that?
Yeah.
Like if Christ was not fully God, and he was, say, the first created being, or like the best of all of us, or you know, maybe like just a little bit less than God, but the Father's a little bit better than he is, you know, then there'd be that much separation between you and God. Because you're in Christ, but not apparently in the ultimate God, right? But in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. There's nothing higher than God. So all of God's attributes suddenly become a reason why nothing can separate you. Instead of being the reason why you're separate, he's perfect, I'm not. Now they become the reason that you are united with him. Yeah. I'm in Christ, all the fullness of Godhead bodily. He's all powerful, which means there's nothing that come against him. I'm in him.
Amen.
He's perfect. He knows everything. There's nothing that people don't know. I'm in him. You see, now you're connected with him, the one who is the ultimate perfect one. That's why it becomes an asset now. Because up until the mystery of Christ, it was always God is holier than us. He's ultimately holy. And look at that separation. That's what the law did. It taught you how separate you were from God because he is holy and you are not. But what if you, by his grace, are put into the Holy One? If he does that according to his righteousness and doesn't cheat, which he didn't, Romans talks about it's God's righteousness to save you, then who can separate you? Like, there's nothing left underneath him that has any more claim. Isn't that an amazing thing? Colossians 2, 9 and 10, then you're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And he's your head, right? You know nothing. You can't even name all the principalities and powers. And yet, you're in the one who is the head of all principality and power. I won't get into the doctrine of the bride of Christ because that's not the situation here, but it's as if, as Paul explains the marriage between Christ, between a man and a woman, as like Christ in the church, it's as if you're married to the one who is the head of all principality and power. Like, even though you may not be privy to all his dealings, it's like you cannot be removed from this one. And by the way, that marriage relationship is only a comparison because the union you have with God in Christ is greater than that of your marriage as well.
Amen.
In case you didn't know. Right. That's why saying you have a marriage with Christ is really not seeing the whole picture. Okay. Because your union with him is unbreakable. A marriage is. Right? Legally, a marriage is a contract. Right? But in Christ, it's not a contract. It's by grace through faith, freely given, freely received. And guess what? He's done it all. It's very one-sided in that way. Marriage, not like that. It's two people, two sinners trying to operate together. That's a different thing. But I'm talking about the union part of it, and that is something that patterns your relationship with Christ, the unity that it's supposed to be. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He defeated death, right? Rose above all principality and power. Let no man therefore judge you. As a result of what Christ did, his victory over all principality and power, let no man therefore judge you. Well, shouldn't it say, like, let them judge Christ because he's the victor? Or is it, let them judge you? Why? Because I'm in Christ. Let them judge you in meat or drink in respect of a holy day. You know, there were principalities and powers that mandated Sabbath days and holy days and new moons. And yet he has victory over all of them, and I'm in him. So I guess I kind of bypass all of that. So don't let any man judge me or you about any of that. Those are a shadow of the things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Your reward's in him. Being in Christ according to the mystery, being part of that new creature that he's made, this body of Christ, is different than being connected to Christ or in Christ according to a covenant.
Yes.
It's a very different thing. We've dealt with that in lessons before. He says, principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things present. That's a lot of things, first of all. But what's he talking about, things present? Well, earlier in the chapter, he mentioned the sufferings of this present time, right? So this time in which we now live before glory, before sin is removed from all creation, is a time of suffering. It's a time of not glory yet. So things present. And all that sin, all the evil, all the wickedness cannot separate you from God in Christ. What a glorious thing that is. Because many people live day to day thinking, well, if I just keep myself pure from the world to the degree that God doesn't see the bad parts, then maybe he'll accept me. Well, he sees everything. Number one, and you're already declared a sinner anyway.
Yeah.
Okay, and by the way, in Christ, by his grace, none of that can separate from him. Okay,
yeah.
Sin wasn't a problem for God. He paid for it through Christ,
yeah.
Right? Sin becomes a problem for us because it deals with your pride very quickly. And we tend to want to have something to say and do about it, right? But you don't. Things present, that's a lot of things. Present times, evil days. Ephesians says, redeem the time because the days are evil.
Yes.
These days are evil. There will be days that are not in the future. People in this present time. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, this will come up in a couple weeks here in Romans 9, but when Paul wrote Romans, it was in the period of the book of Acts, right? Before he had declared in Acts 28, I'm going to the Gentiles, I'm done with you guys, right? So it's in this period. So he's dealing in Romans and other places, going to synagogues. There's still Israel around. There's still unbelieving Israel chasing him around, and they're presently there. Yeah, no longer is that really the situation, but it was then. So when Paul says things present, and here's these Roman Gentiles thinking, well, you know, they're Israel though, Paul, they're Israel. He's going, nothing, doesn't matter. Well, they got the law of God. Remember, the Galatians were attracted by that. But the circumcised, they got the law, isn't that a greater thing? Paul said, no, it's not greater. Now, he proves that in Galatians. Amen. So things present, they can't separate you from it. Or things to come. You know, there is a world to come. Praise God for that, because if this is the only world that ever will be, then, you know, there's not much hope in it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, one of the glories that Christ guarantees in the Scripture, or God guarantees in Scripture, is a change of the world. He will remove the corruptions from the world. This is actually the reason why he's offering salvation, because if he removes the corruptions now, he'll take you with him. The corruptions, that is. Right? So he's offering salvation to save you from the detriment of him correcting the evils in this world. But he's going to do it with or without you, which is why it's urgent that you trust the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul says he prays for the Ephesians they might know his power, which was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, from where he makes intercession for you, by the way, far above all principality and power. That intercession, folks, that when it says that he makes intercession for you in Romans 8:34, we covered at the end of last week, don't get confused by intercession. Okay, the dispensation of the grace of God is Christ's intercession for you. This dispensation is characterized by God's condemning the whole world. At one point, it was Gentiles who were condemned, and then he had one nation, right? Well, what happened before the dispensation? Israel fell. So there's no one that God is working through in the world at that point. A bunch of sinners. So, like, ripe for judgment. Like, all right, everybody's failed, time for judgment. Instead, what happens? Grace. Amen. Grace on the throne. That is Christ's intercession. Him going, I died. We're going to have grace. That's the intercession. A dispensation of grace to a sinful world. That's the intercession he makes for you. And not only you, but for everyone else, if they would receive it. Right? But that's a hopeful thing. Amen. Because if he's doing it for a world of sinners, he could do it for you, who's one of the world of sinners, one of the sinners in the world, right? And so the things to come, things will change. This dispensation will be over. There will be a time of judgment. There will be a kingdom to come. There will be greater things later. And even in those things to come, many things at that time, by the way, you're not aware of, like things we don't know how it's going to be, right? But he says there's nothing in the things to come, because you might think, oh, I'm saved now, but what about later? Is there something that's going to come up? He says nothing. Ephesians 1:21, he raised Christ above all principality and power, we covered that already, and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There's going to be a change of principalities and powers in the future. And you might fear that maybe in the future, maybe when Israel rises up, maybe when he assigns people positions, that somehow I'm going to lose the love of God in Christ I have now. Maybe when he figures out how poor of a workman I was or how good a workman that guy was, maybe I'll get really far from the love of God in Christ. He says, no, you're in Christ, who's above all principality and power, and in this world and in that to come. Ephesians 2 verse 7 even talks about the riches of his grace that will be shown towards you in the ages to come. So things to come don't separate you from the love of Christ. They bring you closer to the realization of the love of Christ. Amen. So don't fear that. Ephesians 3:21, Paul says, unto him, unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Forever. Right? You're in him, folks, the body of Christ. That's the fellowship of the mystery. So things to come, not a problem. What about height or depth? What does that mean? Well, again, this is the hierarchy that God has set up, heaven and earth, right? Things in heaven are higher than the earth. Well, if you're in Christ, height don't matter anymore. Right? It doesn't matter how low you are as a person or how high you are as a person. All of it's nothing to God anyway. But Job 11, verse 7 is an example of this, where in Job, they're talking about how poor Job was and how great God is. And the question is asked, can you by searching at find out God? Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty and the perfection? It is as high as heaven. God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts, Isaiah said, right? Isaiah 55, he's way up there. You're way down here, which is a truth. Right? It's as high as heaven. What can thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? You don't know the things of the deep. You don't know the things up there, the things that haven't come down yet. He hasn't revealed. How can you know the things of God? In fact, at the end of the book of Job, God points that out to Job and says, you don't know. There's things too high for you. Isaiah says that. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Right? So there's the height of heaven. There's the depths of hell. And what can you know? Is what the question is raised in Job. Well, what do you know now? What you know now makes you a conqueror over anything, high or low. That's amazing, folks, because, I mean, we know we don't know it all, right? I mean, God's omniscient, but he has given you the wisdom and knowledge so that nothing else can defeat it. Amen. Well, that's nice. So all the things that we could possibly learn in eternity, which there'll be plenty of things there, none of those things can ever come against what we now know through Christ. Amen. What you have in Christ and what has been revealed to us in the mystery is glorious. What can exceed it? Right. And so this is what Paul is saying. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, he says, he that descends is the same also that ascends, far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. There's the lower parts of the earth, and verse 9, there's the higher parts of heaven. So what's height and depth there? It's heavens and the depths, right? Heaven and hell. Is there anything in heaven that can separate you from God and from the love of Christ? Nope. Anything in hell? Nope. Well, that's pretty much everywhere. Any place. Ephesians 3, verse 18. He wants you to be able, he says, he prays that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Job was asked the question, you can't know, can you know? And the answer was, no, he can't. Well, can you know something that reaches beyond the heights and beyond the depths? The answer is yes. You can know, because it's been revealed to you in this mystery of Christ, something. You can know the love of Christ, verse 19, the breadth, length, depth, and height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You can know that. He prays that you would comprehend it. There's one thing that it was said. It's another thing to comprehend. You ever been there? You ever read the scriptures? Like, I see the words on the page. I just don't comprehend. But yeah, we've all been there. It's like comprehension's a different thing than reading. You know, it's like you read and go, yep, there it is. It's known by me, but I don't comprehend what in the world is saying. This is what Paul's praying, that you would comprehend, because you can. If they're there, you can comprehend it. It requires some understanding. It's for the growth. But the point is, it can't separate you. There's nothing else that can separate you from the love of Christ. What about any creature? It says any creature in Romans 8. What about any creature? Is there any creature, any created thing that can separate you from the love of Christ? Or any other creature? The answer is no. Might start with the devil there, because he was a created being. Jesus is God, but the devil's a created being. And him being the chief opposition against God, well, there no other creature can. But going down from the devil, you have angels, which I think, did we skip angels earlier? I think we might have. Yeah, we skipped the angels. These aren't the godly angels, okay? These are the fallen angels, because the godly angels aren't trying to separate you from God's love, but fallen angels do, right? But can they? No. Right. The fact is that you're inseparable from the love of Christ. That's the fact. That's the truth of Scripture. So any creature would be old creature. Remember Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things are passed away, all things become new. You're a new creature. Amen. Right? And no one else in the body of Christ can separate you from God's love, because Christ is the head, not them. But also any other creature, like maybe the thing God was doing, that nation of Israel, that was the old thing. It can't do it either. It can't separate you from the love of Christ. Nor any other creature. And so there's the whole animal creation there. As if they could, they could not. Revelation 5:13 and many other places in the Bible talks about every creature under heaven. Every creature will bow down to God, and every creature, right? Which means you're in Christ. Nothing can come against you. Philippians 2 verse 10, it says that too. All things in heaven, all things on earth, all things under the earth, well, their knees will bow to Jesus Christ. Amen. You are in Christ. Complete in him by his grace, not because you earned it or deserved it, but because you believe what he did. You trusted him when you didn't see him, and you trusted not just him generally, but what he did, and he offered it for you. Your trust doesn't save you, you understand? It's his work that saved you. He makes you the offer of saying you can get saved if you trust that. And you do. So in Romans 8, verse 39, he says, nor any other creature, none of these things. There's a whole list of 10 things, which is not an exhaustive list, folks. It's simply the extent of things that exist or that will exist. He says, none of these things are able, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting is those words, is able. Those two words, be able, is able. Okay? It's not simply that nothing would separate you. Many of the things in the list would try,
yeah,
right, and are against you. But many of the things list are that. But it says they're not able to. That's what it says. So it's not that nothing will, it's that nothing is able to. They may want to, they try to, but they're unable to separate you. It's impossible. That's what he's saying. Well, that's a comfort right there, because you might face these, you'll face death, you face this life, you'll face tribulations, distresses, you'll face principalities and powers that are against you and against God, and yet they're not able. They'll claim that they are, but they're not. That's what the scripture says. They're not able. You have no power, no right. You're not able to separate me from the love of Christ. That's what the word of God says.
Amen.
And it's not simply that it says it. He's explained it in 5 chapters how that's the case. There's no way around it. You can have understanding the assurance of it. They're unable. It's interesting. Jesus said something about marriage in Matthew and in Mark. Remember he said, what God joined together, let no man put asunder. Remember that? And so it's the famous doctrine, or the verse that you read at the marriage ceremonies, you know, God ordained marriage between a man and a woman, and through your mutual consent of I do to marriage, you all become one, and in marriage, like the church becomes one with Christ, and what God put together, let no man put asunder, nothing can come between you two, you know. And then what happens? Things come between people, and marriages break, right? Because what Jesus said is, let no man put asunder this thing. Like, don't let that happen. But what Paul's saying here is not the same thing. He's not saying what God has joined together between you and Christ, let no man put asunder. He's saying no man can put asunder.
Amen.
That's a different thing, right? He's not saying let no man. He's saying they can't. There is no man that can.
That's right.
There is no thing that can.
Yes.
There's no power that can. Nothing is able to tear this asunder. No one is able to do this. And thus you have full confidence because it's in Christ. This inseparable position you have in Christ Jesus, and this not being able to separate you from the love of God, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the final thing he says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord here. Now I want to show you something. Look back at Romans chapter 3. Remember the dark days of Romans 1 and 2 and part of 3, where it was like every week it was like, you're a sinner and you're a sinner and you're a sinner this way and that way, and in case you didn't get it, you're a sinner. Remember that? But everybody's like, yep, sin is deep. Then in Romans 3, remember the glory of getting to the gospel part? Like, yes, the good news. Romans 3, 20, 22 and 23 and 24 and 25. And down in verse 26, he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness, that he, Christ, might be just, he's righteous, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Amen. It's by faith in Jesus. See Jesus there? Without Jesus' work in verse 25, there is no way he can declare you righteous. Romans chapter 4, down in verse 24, it'll be imputed to you if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered from our offenses, was raised again for our justification. Look at the last verse of Romans 5. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
He ends every chapter with all the things God's done for you with through Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Without Christ, you have none of this stuff. Without Christ, you have no assurance. Without Christ, you have no knowledge. You have no hope. You have no faith. You have no glory. You're nothing without Christ. But because of Christ, Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You got to remember that last part.
Amen.
It's not just eternal life. Good. There you go. Have it. Have a good time. No, it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 7, verse 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans chapter 8, the very last verse, what's it say? Nothing can separate you from God's love through Jesus Christ, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Every chapter in Romans, from chapter 3 when the gospel began, ends with Jesus Christ, because there's nothing that you have or are or that will be ever without Christ Jesus. You're united with him forever. And praise God, because he's God manifest in the flesh. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the anointed one, the holy one, the chosen one, the Redeemer, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, you're in him, right? That's why it's a glorious gospel that's been given to you. Be saved by God's grace. So this is where Romans 8 ends, and this is why it's such a great message that Paul preaches that we have in the book of Romans. It's worthy, as Luther and others have said, of memorizing this whole book, Romans 1 through 8 especially, okay? And this is where Paul will end. There's a very clean break here, it seems like, in Paul's thought, where he ends with nothing separates you from Christ, you sinner Gentiles, sinner Jews, and nothing separates you from Christ because of God's grace, what he did, his love. And then he starts talking about Israel for the next three chapters. And this is where we're going to go, but why does he do that? Why does he go from talking about who you are now in the church to talking about the nation of Israel? Because all these things you have, folks, Israel doesn't have yet. It's as if Paul just said, to make it very mundane an example, he just gave you dessert for breakfast. And you're like, yeah! But Israel had been promised dessert after dinner for a long time. Like they were promised, covenanted, dessert after dinner. And then here you are at breakfast, you get free dessert. That's what's just happened. And so if you knew the scriptures, if you knew Israel, if you were Israel, you'd be going, what about my dessert? Or if you were in the body of Christ, you're going, what about their dessert? Because I'm eating it, you know, but they don't got it yet. Now, it'd be a big question, like, is this really what God always wanted? Dessert for breakfast? And Paul's going, well, no, he promised things to them, and they will have it. But the glory is that you have many of the things he's promised to them right now in Christ Jesus, right? So that's what's happened here. So, yeah, they're going to endure and get that kind of fulfillment. So that's where we're going to go. The question is how we got into Christ. Israel's going to be in Christ, too. Everyone's going to be in Christ. God's will, as you know in Ephesians 1, is that all be in Christ Jesus. You're in him according to this mystery fellowship, okay? This mystery fellowship by God's grace. That's how we got into him, according to the dispensation of God's grace. How will Israel get their dessert? Well, according to God's fulfilling of their covenant by his grace, right? And that's what Romans 9:10-11 is talking about. So that's where we're going to go. So we'll pick that up. But first, before we do that, we're going to stop by Hosea and study a prophetic book that speaks about Israel's fornication and breaking of God's law covenant, but also promises of their return. That's what Hosea is talking about. It's committing adultery with the Lord, but returning back and reuniting with him. And this is what Hosea is dealing with. So that's important for Romans 9, 10, 11, because it's talking about Israel's reuniting with God, right? And they're bearing fruit in that kingdom. So we'll do that. Just so you're aware, I've asked Jeremy to teach a lesson next week just to help me prepare a little more for Hosea's introduction. So he'll be teaching next Tuesday. And then in 2 weeks, we'll start Hosea introduction. Okay? Any questions or comments about the last 58 weeks?